And we are going to look here at Judges 19. I was kind of thinking at one point that I might see about just trying to do the last three chapters, kind of roll them into one. And then I started looking at Judges 19. I was like, no, there's too much stuff here, too much good stuff for us to consider. So Judges 19, we'll read it in just a minute. I know it's been a while since we met, so I want to kind of get us acclimated, just kind of remind you what's happened in the book of Judges so far. I won't try to review everything, of course, but just a few things. We're coming up in Judges 19, 20, and 21. We're coming up on some of the goriest, bloodiest. I've said before that if anybody ever tried to turn Judges into a movie, it would definitely be, I don't see how you would keep it below an R, like if you're really telling the stories. But this is one of the crassest stories in the entire book in Judges chapter 19. The whole ending of the book, really from Samson on, is pretty brutal in a lot of ways. These historical narratives, okay, so think about this. This is history, but it's history that has been, it's history that is given to us by the Holy Spirit, inspired in a particular way. So it's all true to fact, historically speaking, but the way the Bible gives us history, these stories are full of what you might call archetypes, or they're full of what you might call symbols, symbolic characters. They're not just facts. They're facts recorded for us in a particular way to teach us particular lessons. So what gets recorded and how it gets recorded is very deliberate. The Holy Spirit never wastes his breath. He doesn't waste any words. The Holy Spirit has communicated to us exactly what he wants us to know, and the Bible's written in such a way that it has great depth, and so it always repays. You know, there are always dividends when you dig deep into the scripture and really seek to understand what's happening in these kinds of stories. There's always a payoff there. In terms of the archetypes in the book of Judges, how should we think of the judges themselves? We've got 12 judges in this book. How should we think of them? The judges are archetypes or pictures of ultimately Christ. Yeah, they're Christ figures. So the judges are obviously imperfect in various ways, and especially as you move through the book, the judges get more and more flawed. But the judges themselves are Christ figures, and so we are to see in the judges the judgment that they bring, the redemption that they work on behalf of God's people. We are to see images of Jesus in them. The judges are pictures of Jesus. That's the way to think about it. Israel, you know, so if the judges are pictures of Jesus, Israel is usually a picture of the bride. Okay, you could say Israel is the people of God, but you can think of the people of God in these stories as the bride. And when women show up, there are types as well. So, for example, you've got Samson's mother. And anybody remember Samson's mother's name?
Was it Abigail?
Nope. That's in Samuel. That's why you're saying that. Actually, she doesn't have a name. She's just called woman again and again. The woman or that woman. Okay. And that is, and it's not that the Bible doesn't think that she's important enough to have a name. In some ways, she seems spiritually superior to her husband in terms of her maturation and perception of things. But she's called the woman because we're supposed to associate her with the woman of Genesis 3:15, the promised seed of the woman. We're supposed to understand that the child that she miraculously gives birth to after having been barren for a really long time, that this son that she'll give birth to is the seed of the woman in that generation. Obviously not the ultimate seed of the woman, but a sign or a picture of the seed of the woman. And so she's giving birth to the seed, and that's why she's labeled in that way or described in that kind of way. Now, also, you got to think about this. You know, the book of Judges is really about the judges. And when you move from chapter 1 through chapter 16, you have 12 judges, okay, which is really interesting. There's 12 tribes in Israel. 12 is the number of Israel. It's a number obviously associated with Israel and even associated with the church in various ways. You've got 12 judges, but the thing about it is you get to the 12th judge in chapter, you know, Samson is the 12th and final judge. His story ends in chapter 16, and you've still got several chapters to go. And so I've known pastors who, preaching through Judges, just quit preaching at chapter 16. And you read these stories and they're like, well, I can see why you wouldn't want to preach it, you know. Because like I said, the stories get pretty brutal. They're pretty gory stories here at the end. But don't think of these last five chapters as an appendix. You know, like if you're reading a book And it's some more, say, academic type book, a textbook or something, and it might have an appendix at the end. You might think, oh, I don't need to read that. It's just an appendix. Or even the, you know, we call our physical organ the appendix, and we don't know what it does. Now, it doesn't really have an obvious function. And so it's easy to think, oh, an appendix doesn't really have a function to play. And so these final chapters are just an appendix. How important can they be? They're just sort of tacked on at the end. But do we really need to spend time with them? I would say they're not an appendix. They're actually integral to the whole story. No, we don't meet any new judges here. But we do, in fact, these stories at the end of the book are actually out of chronological order. They're actually very early from the period of Judges. We saw that last time because we were dealing with Moses' grandson. We'll see it in the next chapter where a reference is made to Phinehas, who is somebody that we actually meet in the book of Numbers. So these stories at the end of Judges are actually from very early in the period, even though they come at the end of the book of Judges. But the reason for that is because they basically give us insight into what was happening in that period of history and why Israel's on this particular trajectory. Actually, I'm doing it like this. It really should be more like this. It's more of a downward trajectory. It shows us what has gone wrong in Israel and why things are the way they are and why none of the judges bring any lasting rest to the nation. It's interesting, as you move through the book of Judges, early on, most of the judges look really good. We're really not told anything negative about them. Gideon is sort of the turning point in chapters 6 through 8. And Gideon starts off great, does all kinds of wonderful things, and then takes a turn for the worse. And then every judge after that is flawed in some way. We start being told about the death of the judges, like he judged for so long and then he died. So we're being told about their death, like their reign was limited and therefore in some ways futile. We're told about their flaws a whole lot more. By the time you get to Samson, we see a lot of flaws in Samson, but even judges that immediately precede Samson in the book seem to be very, very flawed. So, and early in the book, all of the judges are said to, or at least most of them, are said to bring rest to the land, okay? Because the land of Israel was to be a sanctuary, and the goal was rest. That's what God had promised to them. This will be a place of rest, which means a place of enjoyment, a place where everything is properly ordered under God's rule. That would be the idea. And none of the later judges are said to bring rest to the land. So you see there's kind of this downward progression. Even when they get a deliverance, it's really not that great of a deliverance. It really doesn't last. And so there are these deep flaws, these deep problems with what happens with these later judges. So here we don't have judges, but we are going to get an explanation for what can't for us to see, because I think it's very, very applicable. We can ask similar questions about the history of our civilization, the history of our culture, the history of our country, what has gone wrong. And I'd say right at the core of it, what went wrong for Israel in this period of history, you could say, is more or less exactly what is going wrong in our own period of history. Okay, and it's when things go wrong, it's what always goes wrong. So let's turn to chapter 19. And what I'm going to do is just break this up into sections like we've done in the past. And so we'll just read this a section at a time, talk about it. And then when we get to the end of it, we'll try to tie together some big lessons here. So Judges chapter 19. Does somebody want to read for us the first 9 verses?
I will. Verse 9?
Yes.
Okay. In those days when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim. He took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. His concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house back to Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the 4th day, they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go. So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, Be pleased to spend the night, and let your heart be merry. And when the man arose And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day, he rose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines. So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry. And tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home.
Okay, great. So let's just kind of walk through this, because this is obviously not the meat of the story, but it sets the stage for everything that is to come. Note how it opens. It came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel. Okay, is that true? Is there really no king in Israel? Okay, there's this refrain at the end of the book of Judges that happens several times where it says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes because there was no king in Israel. Okay, but I think that's really kind of ironic. Was there a king in Israel at this time?
Pretty much, yeah.
And who was that king?
Well, they were their own king.
Well, okay, you could look at it that way, that every man is his own king, and is kind of ruling himself. God is the true king. Yeah, Yahweh, the Lord, is the true king of Israel. In fact, it's interesting. If you go back to Judges chapter 8, this is after Gideon's had great success, and they want to make Gideon king. And so they come to him, and they say, you can rule over us and your sons. And in 8:23, Gideon says, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you, okay? And that's really, in a way, the key to the whole book, is that the Lord is king over Israel, and they should submit to him. They're refusing to do that. And so every man becomes a king in his own eyes and does what is right in his own eyes, and that's really the issue here. So no king in Israel. There's a touch of irony there. Then we're told about a Levite, okay? So we're told about this Levite. The tribe of Levi, of course, is the priestly tribe. He was in the remote mountains of Ephraim. Okay, so this is what you need to understand about the Levites. All Levites belong, you know, the tribe of Levi is the priestly tribe, but not all Levites became priests. And those Levites who did become priests at age 30. Okay, so then you might ask, well, what did the priests, if they didn't minister at the central sanctuary where the sacrifices were offered, what did they do? Well, the Levites were basically pastors of what we would consider local congregations. They might have called them synagogues. You know, historically, that would have been the name for them, synagogues. This guy's a pastor, okay? So he is a pastor of a rural church out in the hill country of Ephraim. And he takes for himself a wife. She's called here a concubine. That doesn't mean he was a polygamist or anything. It just means that she's kind of a lower social class. She doesn't have a dowry. So we don't really have to spend too much time on that. But he marries this this woman from Bethlehem in Judah. And then what happens in verse 2?
She's unfaithful to him.
Okay. She plays the harlot. Now, the most straightforward reading of this would be to say that she became an adulteress of some way, that she was unfaithful to their marriage vows. The term that's used here is actually pretty broad, and so it could mean that. It could mean that she committed sexual sin against her marriage covenant, or it could even be a way of describing what she actually goes on to do here, which is that she goes away from her husband and back to her father's house in Bethlehem. Like, she gets unfaithful, and so she basically deserts him. She abandons the marriage. It could also mean that. It doesn't have to mean that she became a sexual sinner. That's the most straightforward way to read it, but it's not the only way to read it. So she returns to her father's house, which, of course, if you think about the marriage covenant, you're supposed to leave father and mother and cleave to your spouse. So this is sin on her part. She is violating the terms of her marriage covenant. But what does the and again, we talked about how, you know, in this book, women in a way are pictures of Israel. So you could say her unfaithfulness to her husband is a picture of Israel being unfaithful to the Lord, who is Israel's husband. What does this Levite do when she leaves him and goes back home? He pursues her. Yeah, look at verse 3. Her husband arose and went after her. Okay? The point of this text is not so that we can debate grounds for divorce and whether or not he would have had the right to divorce her. That's an interesting question. I don't think the law required him to go after her if she had been sexually unfaithful. But this is what he does, because at this story has a happy beginning. He wants to be married to her, and even when she leaves him, he pursues her. He's going after her, and when he finds her at her father's house, he goes with his servant and a couple donkeys to her father's house, and when he gets there, he speaks kindly to her. It says in verse 3 that he spoke kindly to her. He had every intention of bringing her back. And so he's pursuing his wife here. He's doing the right kind of thing. When it says speak kindly there, think about what a husband should do with his wife, speaking to her in a loving way, cherishing her, seeking to give her security. He's trying to do all of those kinds of things. What happens with this Levite at his father-in-law's house? Yeah, he gets detained. He's ready to go on, especially after the third day, which is significant. But his father-in-law detains him. His father-in-law keeps him there. And so several days go by. His father-in-law was glad to see him. So apparently the father-in-law liked this Levite. He's done the right thing pursuing her. He's at his father-in-law's house. They start to kind of feast and have a good time. They're making merry. It's looking like this marriage is going to be restored, and it looks like they're kind of one big happy family. But obviously, he needs to get back to work. He's got a congregation out in Ephraim that needs his priestly pastoral services, and his father-in-law continues to detain him. Now, I've seen in commentaries, commentators will try to make connections here. Is this sort of like Laban trying to detain Jacob and keep him from going? Or is this even like Pharaoh trying to, keep the Israelites in Egypt and detain them and not let them go? I don't know that it's that extreme. He's not being held there as a slave or anything like that. But obviously this is interfering with his calling, with his work, with his mission as a pastor. So that's the situation here. Finally, he insists that he must leave. And so let's see what happens next, verses 10 to 13. Somebody want to read that for us? Okay, go ahead.
But the man was not willing to spend the night, so he arose and went and came to a place before Jebus, that is Jerusalem. And there were with him a pair of saddled donkeys. His concubine also was with him. They were alongside of Jebus, and the day was almost gone. And the young man said to his master, "Come, please, and let us turn aside into the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." However, his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who are not of the sons of Israel, but we will pass on by until Gibeah." Then he said to his young man, "Come and let us draw near to one of these places, and we will spend the night in Gibeah or Ramah."
Okay, so he insists he must go. So finally they leave. He sets off towards home. He comes to Jerusalem. Okay, so what would later become known as the city of Jerusalem? And what's the problem with Jerusalem? The servant suggests staying there. The Levite doesn't want to. What's the problem with staying there?
City of foreigners.
Yeah, it's a city of foreigners. And what does this tell you? Remember, Israel had a mission to conquer the land of Canaan, to conquer the land of promise.
Intermarried.
Well, sometimes they fell into the sin of intermarriage when they didn't.
They had not fully
conquered this territory. Yeah, that's exactly right. Which is a bad sign. They should have conquered this territory, and they should have displaced the pagan civilization that was there and set up godly civilization there. But they have not done that. Okay, so that was their mission under Joshua. We saw in the early chapters of the book of Judges that the conquest of the land stalled out. And the Israelites often fell into compromise with the Canaanites because of that. Here, again, I think the Levite, he's off to a good start in this story. When it calls it a city of foreigners, just read that as city of pagans. This is not about race or ethnicity or anything like that. It's about religion. It's about covenant. It's about culture. He does not want to go stay in a pagan city. He does not want to go dwell among the Canaanites, okay? Because he knows that they are to be a separate people, and he also probably knows that pagans do pagan things, and it probably would not be safe for him and his family, which if that's what he was thinking, It's going to be kind of ironic what happens next. So he doesn't want to stay there. So he says, let's go on to an Israelite town where we can expect to find faithful Israelites, a town like Gibeah or Ramah. So who wants to read 14 to 21 for us?
I will.
Okay, go ahead.
So they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjaminites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw a traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, where are you going? And where do you come from? And he said to him, we are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to come to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of the Lord. But no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant, and your young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything. And the old man said, peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square. So he brought them into his house and gave the donkeys feed. And they washed their feet and ate and drank.
Okay, great. So they go to Gibeah, which is in the territory allotted to the tribe of Benjamin. And again, if you go back to the early chapters, the tribe of Benjamin, there were all kinds of problems with the tribe of Benjamin early on. Judah's kind of the tribe that's out in front leading the way. Benjamin was one of the more problematic tribes. And that's interesting since Judges is written about the time that you got Saul from the tribe of Benjamin, David from the tribe of Judah, who are sort of the two rivals in a way for the throne. But anyway, that's another theme. They come to Gibeah, and what happens in Gibeah initially?
No one lets them in.
Yeah, no one will show them hospitality. Okay, now you need to understand a couple things. You know, we might think, oh, well, who's going to just let a stranger come stay in their house? Okay, that's how we would think as modern people. But you got to think about this the way the ancients would read a story like this. First of all, for ancient travelers, so a couple things to keep in mind. First, ancient travelers were completely dependent upon hospitality. Okay, so hospitality was an expected and valued virtue. Okay, to show hospitality it was virtuous, but it was expected. And to be refused hospitality was a really big deal, a really big snub. So you go into a town, nobody will take you in. That's a really bad sign, basically. And then second, you can say, if you want to kind of think this through, this contrasts with other great men in Israel's history who did show hospitality. I'm thinking of people like Abraham in the book of Genesis, who, you know, like in Genesis 18, the two strangers who turn out to be angels or maybe even divine figures in some way, they come to his house. And he's immediately hospitable to them and extravagantly hospitable to them. So hospitality, it was a really big deal. It was a required and expected virtue in that context. We can say hospitality continues to be a really big deal. Obviously, we have a whole hospitality industry now, so we've kind of outsourced a lot of hospitality to commercial establishments, to restaurants, to hotels and all of that, but it's still important to be a hospitable person. So if you look at, for example, qualifications for officers in the church in 1 Timothy 3, you find that hospitality is required. So Abraham in Genesis 18 shows hospitality. There are other stories in the Old Testament where people don't show hospitality, and it becomes a really big deal. Can you think of a story in the Old Testament where hospitality was not shown, and it became a sign that something was deeply wrong with the city? It's actually right after Genesis 18.
Sodom,
the story of Sodom in Genesis 19 with Lot, yes. And we're actually going to see there, and I'm not going to go into all the connections, but this is basically the story of Lot in Sodom all over again. There are some twists to it. There's not an angel, you know, the angel that rescued Lot. There's not an angel to do the rescuing this time. But there are a lot of connections between what happens here in Gibeah and what happened in Sodom. And that's ultimately going to lead to the tribe of Benjamin getting the Sodom treatment and being judged in the same kind of way. So those are connections you want to keep in mind. So, okay, so go back, think this through. The man comes with his servant and his concubine into the town of Gibeah. No, even the reference to a town square, really the only place you read that is when you're reading about Sodom, the town square. So nobody will show him hospitality, and it's starting to get late. No one will take him in, even though he doesn't have any needs. It's going to be a very low-cost case of hospitality because he's got all the supplies he needs. He's not going to be a burden to someone. You know, that's the thing. Like, sometimes if somebody shows up and they need hospitality, it is a burden. I think it's even interesting if you look at, I think it's in verse 18. You know, when this old man comes to him and says, where are you going? Where'd you come from? And trying to get more information, he says, we're passing from Bethlehem in Judah towards the mountains of Ephraim. I am from there. I went to Bethlehem in Judah. Now I'm going to the house of the Lord. Okay, he's a priest, so he would minister in the house of the Lord. But there's no one who will take me into his house. So the Lord accepts me into his house. The Lord will show me hospitality, but the people of your town won't show me hospitality. Okay, a pastor shows up on their doorstep. Nobody will take him in. Okay, that's kind of the situation here, which tells you something about how Gibeah viewed the priesthood and pastoral ministry and all of that at this time. I'm not saying that pastors should always be shown hospitality. We'll see that this guy's got some pretty serious problems here, but that's the context. I think that's what's being implied there. And then also notice this. This old man does eventually take them in. Okay, he says, whatever you do, basically he says, don't stay in the open square. He says in verse 20, only do not spend the night in the open square. Okay, Gibeah, like all ancient cities, would have been walled. Okay, so if he says, don't spend the night in the open square, the threat's not going to be from outside the city. Where's the threat going to be from? Inside the city. He knows there's something pretty corrupt about his own town, about his own city. And we're going to see that unfold here in the next section. But you should already be thinking there's something seriously wrong with Gibeah, that only this old man will take in this Levite and his wife and his servant. This is a huge problem. It's a huge concern. Is this any better than what you would find in a pagan city? Is this any better than what they would have, the treatment they would have gotten had they gone to Jerusalem? You know, even though it's still in Canaanite hands, it does not seem so. Let's go to the last section here. Well, Grant, you got it.
Is the old man from the hill country of Ephraim, who's verse 16 that says the man was from the hill country of Ephraim?
It's a great point. That may be why he's willing to take him in, because he recognizes a fellow Ephraimite, and so they've got a kind of, so he finds a fellow Ephraimite, and that's the one person who will take him in. Yeah.
So that man right there in the Hebrew, you're referring to the old man?
I think so. Okay. Yeah. I might have read that differently a minute ago, but yes, that's right. It is referring to the old man who is from Ephraim. Yeah. So let's read verses 22 to 30, this last section. This is where it gets really gory.
I'll read it.
Okay, go ahead.
Verse 22. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was, until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine, laying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, get up, let us be going. But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her,
limb by limb, into 12 pieces, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak.
Okay. So, you can see this is a pretty brutal story. It's interesting. It's like as the sky starts to get dark, the story gets dark too. It's just, you know, it's just... So what happens that night in Gibeah? I said this is a lot like Lot in Sodom. If you go read Genesis 19, you know, Lot showed strangers hospitality. The men of Sodom came and banged on his door demanding to know his visitors, you know, wanting to sodomize these visitors. It's the same story as Genesis 19. The same kind of language is used. Okay, here you've got these perverted men that surround the house. They start to pound on the door. They tell the old man they want the priest. Okay, so they're sodomites. They want to sodomize him. Okay, the old man in verse 23 rightfully resists, but then the old man wrongfully offers them his virgin daughter and the priest's concubine. Okay, this is so fundamentally wrong, because think about it. What do men by nature and by the law of God owe women?
Protection.
They owe protection, yes. And this is the very antithesis of this. Men are supposed to be the warriors, the fighters, the protectors. Men are supposed to protect women. So what do you have here? You've got an old man who turns out to be very effeminate and fails in this protective duty. This started off looking like this might be a happy love story with this man and his wife, and then pursuing her when she runs away from him and speaking kindly to her, you know, and hanging out at the father-in-law's house for a while. It looked like it had the potential to be a good love story. Well, here we find that the Levite actually is not so great. Actually, he's a very effeminate failure of a man himself. And further, we find that the town of Gibeah is a homosexual town full of sodomite effeminate men, full of sexual perverts. So the old man's weak and the other men in the city are sexual perverts. It's like the LGBTQ, it's like a pride parade comes down to his house and starts banging on the door. I mean, that, you know, that's the kind of thing that you have here. And the women then, with the one woman in particular, is handed over to the mob to be raped. And he actually says to them, okay, in my translation, it says in verse 24, do with them as you please. More literally, he says to them, do what is right in your own eyes. Okay, just like that refrain elsewhere in the book of Judges, there's no king in Israel, so everyone does what is right in his own. A wicked thing to do as he's handing this woman over to be raped by the mob all night. So, and that's what they do. They abuse her all night. The next morning, it seems that she is dead on the threshold. This is a kind of anti-Passover. Okay, so you think about Passover. Passover takes place at night. It involves the threshold. There is a deliverance. This is the anti-Passover. It takes place at night. There's a threshold involved, but there is no deliverance. Instead, there is death. It's like this mob is the angel of death, and they have killed this woman. And the Levite, who earlier spoke kindly and compassionately towards her, now has no compassion at all. Verse 28, he says, get up and let us be going. That's all. He stays inside the house while his wife is being raped all night long. And then the next morning, all he can do is she's laying there on the threshold, is he can say, get up, it's time to go. Okay. So think about this. You know, there's so many different biblical scenes that you can compare this to. Think about this in relation to Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. Okay, so in Genesis chapter 2, God says to Adam, who is the original priest, okay, the Levites are modeled in their priestly office after Adam in the Garden of Eden. And God says to Adam, guard the garden. You are to guard and cultivate the garden. The priests were later told to guard the tabernacle. The exact same language is used. They would guard the sacred space. Adam was to guard the sacred space of the Garden of Eden. And he should have known, if God has told me to guard this space, that means there's going to be an intruder. That means somebody's going to try to get in here who doesn't belong here, and I've got to guard the garden. Okay? In Genesis chapter 3, that intruder comes in the form of a satanic serpent, And instead of guarding the garden and crushing the serpent's head and protecting the garden and his bride, who is the embodiment of the garden, instead he stands by and watches as the serpent spiritually rapes his wife and leads her astray, leads her into false teaching, gives her a false sacrament. And Adam just stands by and watches the whole time instead of stepping in, putting himself between the danger and his wife. Instead, he just stands by and watches. This man does the exact same thing. He's just as effeminate. He's recapitulating the fall all over again. Instead of putting himself between the danger and his bride, he just stands back. He just basically stands by and lets it happen. He does not guard the garden. He does not guard the bride. Okay, we'll come back to that in a minute, but let's look at how this story ends, and then we'll start to draw some implications from it. So when he realizes that she's dead, verse 29, he entered the house, he took a knife, he laid hold of his concubine and divided her into 12 pieces limb by limb. So he's a priest, okay? So he was used to cutting up sacrifices. That's what he does with his wife. He basically cuts her up like she's a sacrifice. And then he sends out the 12 pieces of her body to the 12 tribes of Israel, is what it seems happens here. He sends them throughout the territories of Israel. And then when they see it, they're horrified by this, the other people in Israel. They're horrified that this has happened. And they say, nothing like this has ever happened in our whole history, going back to when we came out of Egypt. We've got to do something about this. Okay? You might take his cutting up his dead wife and sending her body parts out as a kind of semi-repentance. I don't think it's a full repentance, but I think it's maybe a kind of semi-repentance in that. And then at least he recognizes how horrific all of this has been. And he calls on the rest of Israel to do something about it. It's like a wake-up call. It's like, this is how bad things have gotten. It's time to act. We've got to take drastic action. I think cutting up her body again, if the woman represents Israel, could be a way of saying, look, we're divided. Israel is, we're a divided nation. We're supposed to be one. You know, 12 tribes acting as one nation. We're not. We're divided. We're cut up, just like the body of my wife is cut up. And so again, it's a call for the tribes to act together as one. And the Israelites receive these pieces of her body and they say, this is the worst thing we've ever seen. Nothing like this has ever happened in our history. Now, in the next chapter, which we won't go into tonight, but in the next chapter, in chapter 20, the other tribes are going to organize themselves against the tribe of Benjamin, and they're going to bring judgment. They're going to go to war with the tribe of Benjamin, and they're going to avenge this woman's death, and they're going to bring judgment against Benjamin, just like God brought judgment against Sodom after that whole episode in Genesis 19. Same kind of things played out here, and now the judgment's not going to fall from, it's not going to be fire falling from heaven. It's going to be the Israelites themselves who execute judgment. But that's what this is. The men of Gibeah have acted like Sodomites, and so they get the Sodom treatment. They get the same kind of judgment passed against them, and actually, as we're going to see, the tribe of Benjamin is almost destroyed. An entire tribe of Israel is almost completely wiped out because the other tribes recognize they've got to execute just vengeance against these apostate Benjamites. Okay? That's what's coming next time. Okay, Isaiah?
I have a question. So, wouldn't that have been, if the concubine was adulterous, wouldn't that have been just punishment for her adultery, for her to be killed?
Yes, it could have been. It could have been for her adultery if she did indeed commit adultery. I said that's a little bit of an open question. That is the most straightforward way to read it, and that might, in some way, if we focused on that aspect of it, could in some way soften our evaluation of the Levite. But I don't think it really can do a whole lot to change what's happening here. What this story is highlighting is the failure of this Levite. You know, what is a husband supposed to do? He's supposed to represent Jesus to his wife. They would not have thought about it in those terms, but certainly they would have understood that a husband is supposed to represent Yahweh to his bride. And as a priest, he would have known it's his job to represent Yahweh to the people of Israel as a whole. He's already pursued his wife, sought to, you know, restore his marriage. And so for him to allow this to happen is a complete failure on his part. It's a failure to be a priest. It's a failure to be a husband. It's a failure to be a man. Okay. And we're going to come back and talk about that more in just a minute, but I saw another hand go up.
Yeah. On that topic, do you think, this might be a stretch, but do you think she was actually running from him? Like, he's
Just not told. Yeah. We're not told. I mean, he does come to her and speak kindly to her, and then the father-in-law is excited to see him. So, I mean, we at that point, we don't really know.
Okay.
So was the Levite a good guy up until this point, and then he fell away? Like, when the chips were down and he had to do something valiant and something sacrificial himself. I mean, basically what he does is he instead of, you know, what Ephesians 5 says is that a husband should lay his life down for his wife. He should die for his wife. What he does here is he makes his wife die for him instead.
Yeah.
That's what he does. And I don't think there's any getting around an extremely negative evaluation. I mean, whatever we might say about their marriage prior to this point or whatever her sin might have been, it would in no way excuse his sin or justify his failings in this kind of way. So I think we're supposed to see his failings, and we're supposed to, of course, see that the town of Gibeah and, by extension, the whole tribe of Benjamin has fallen off the deep end into some serious sin, serious apostasy. Okay. Other questions before we move into what we might do with this story today? It's, believe it or not, it does have an application.
Yeah, I was going to ask about like the context. There's a lot of context before, especially the interaction with his father-in-law. Like those, I don't know, there's like 5 verses there of him and essentially not leaving. Is there any significance? Because there's a lot of context there, and there's very little context about like what actually happens in the moment.
Yeah.
He just like, he chases his wife, so he's at least committed to her, and then he just like gives her up to die. I'm curious, is there any more significance to the beginning part? Because it seems kind of long, and it doesn't really seem to move this story along.
I mean, I don't really have any great insight into it other than what I already shared. I mean, again, there are people who try to draw a connection between what happens early in the story and the Laban-Jacob relationship, where Laban basically tries to detain Jacob, or where Pharaoh tries to detain Moses and the Israelites in the book of Exodus. So there could be some other connections there. But we're not really told why the father-in-law doesn't want them to go. So I don't know that we can, you know, we could speculate about it, but we're just not really told. I mean, it seems like they were just having a good time. That's what it emphasizes, is that they're sort of making merry, everybody's enjoying the each other's company, and then so they kind of hang around. But he's got this nagging sense that he needs to get back to work.
There's a lot of ambiguity in the story.
There is a lot.
Like I'm not sure which he it is.
Yeah, there is a lot of ambiguity for sure. Yeah, and I'll try to bring some clarity to at least some aspects of it. Rachel?
You might have touched on this earlier when I was debating, but is it a wife or a concubine? Isn't there a difference? And then, were priests, I thought priests weren't supposed to be married? Am I totally wrong?
No, priests could marry. Yeah, that's the Roman Catholic Church where they can't.
Okay.
But in the Bible, they certainly can marry. And concubine has to do with her social status. It means she doesn't have a dowry, basically.
Okay.
So the dowry, if I remember right, would have been paid to her father rather than something that she held.
Okay.
And that might be why she runs back to her father, is because he has the dowry.
But you had a wife first, and then every other woman after that was...
Well, that in a polygamous situation, that might typically have been how it would work. So she doesn't have, you could say she's kind of lower social status.
Okay.
But there's no reason to think that there's polygamy here, and no reason to not think that she's not a wife. She's just a lower status wife.
Okay.
So, Isaiah?
So my original question was more along the lines of, can we assume that it wasn't an adulterous issue that caused her to become a concubine? Because if under Mosaic law, correct, the penalty for adultery is death, then there would have been no reason for them to go and act vengeance on the Benjamites, because it would have been a just punishment for her to die. Is that correct? Like, can we draw that conclusion or no?
It's not the penalty that they prescribed. It was a stoning.
Well,
I think rapes are pretty different.
Let me put it this way. Let's say she did commit adultery. It would have gone to court. There would have been a trial, and then it is true the Old Testament law does allow I mean, basically, you have a range of penalties with death being the maximum.
I get the rape's wrong and the husband was wrong. And but at the end of the day, she died. Like, there's no question about it. There's no way she's alive in 12 different pieces. And so,
that is true. That part's not ambiguous.
So I guess, it still could have been adultery and they were getting vengeance for the rape?
Yeah, so let me put it this way. The men of Gibeah who rape her to death, basically, who abuse her to death, had no reason. They did not have any justified legal reason for what they did. It's not like they said, oh, hey, your wife was an adulterer, so we're going to be the agents of God's justice and execute her for you. That's not what they do. So there's nothing about this that's even remotely in conformity with what Torah would say. Even if you were going to, carry out a punishment for somebody for committing adultery, that's not what you're seeing in this story. That's not the way to. I mean, had that been what he wanted to do, he would have dealt with that earlier. And that's why I think it is, that is the most straightforward way to read the text when it says she played the harlot. But there is that open question that the language there could refer to something broader. Maybe she just got homesick and went back home, and she shouldn't have. I mean, that's abandonment, which could be, in the New Testament at least, grounds for divorce, but it doesn't seem that it was all that serious. He does pursue her. He does speak kindly to her. It seems like the marriage is restored. At that point, it seems like everything's forgiven, and they're ready to go back and sort of build their life together. What the men of Gibeah do with her is entirely unjustified and cannot be seen as an example of justice. Were you going to say something, Joseph?
I was saying, is it entirely wrong to read it as like he's getting some kind of revenge? Because like he doesn't want to go to the closer town. He makes the effort to go to this place. He there's no one letting them in. It's like all these things keep happening. The father doesn't want to let her go. It's like he doesn't trust him. But why? And then she leaves him. It almost seems like there's this subtext of these like subtle hints dropped about him like almost setting this up to happen. I don't know.
I don't think he wanted it to happen or knew that it would happen. I think that he probably got concerned once he got to Gibeah and nobody showed him hospitality. But at that point, the sun's going down. What are you going to do? You're stuck there. So I'm sure he was hoping he could just, sneak in, stay with the old guy that night, and then sneak out the next day with no incident. I think that's probably what he was thinking.
It does seem surprising that if it was that wicked of a town, that it wouldn't be more well-known.
That it wouldn't be more known.
If he goes through that area, to travel.
Yeah.
That people wouldn't know that it was not a place to be.
Yeah, well, the old man seemed to know it, but I do agree with you. That's an interesting thing about the story is that other people don't seem to know. And even the other tribes of Israel seem shocked that this has happened in their midst, in their nation. So it could be it's a very recent development that the city of Gibeah has turned this wicked. No, that's totally fine. Oh, so you got no question?
No question.
Yeah, okay, that's fine. That's fine. Okay, so we've only got a few minutes left. No, that's fine. You can. That's fine. I didn't want to miss something if you did have your hand up. What I'm going to do is just kind of set this. We're not going to have in the next 5 minutes. We can't sort of make all the applications I would want to make. So let me just kind of set it up for you. And we can come back next time. I don't have a date set yet, but we'll be meeting in February for sure. So I'll set this up for you, and then you'll have some time to think it over, but you'll kind of know what's coming and where we're going with this. Because what's interesting, kind of the thread that's woven through these last several chapters of Judges after Samson, so after you come to the end of the Judges, and now what's this whole last section of the book about? The one thing that's threaded through all of these stories is the failure of the priests to act as faithful priests. Okay? I think these last several chapters in the book of Judges are explaining why things are the way they are in Israel. If Yahweh is really king in Israel, why aren't the people of Israel acknowledging Yahweh as king? Why is every man doing what's right in his own eyes? Or to ask the question another way, what went wrong here? How did Gibeah become Sodom? How did the town of Gibeah, this Benjamite city, how did it become like Sodom? How does something like that happen? And I think the answer to it I'll put it this way. You know, if you ask what's the basic lesson here, I mean, obviously there are a lot of lessons you can derive from this, and we've kind of gotten into some of them. There's a lot of lessons here about men and women, because the reality is, anytime there is a sexual revolution, anytime there's a departure from God's standards for sexuality, it's always women who bear the brunt of that. It's disastrous for everybody, but it's even worse for the women than it is for the men. And that's because the men are to be the protectors, and you see that here. Okay. But I think the main lesson in these several last chapters in the book of Judges have to do with the role of the priests or the pastors, or you could say even the role of the church within society. Ancient Israel had a distinction of what you could call church and state. Okay, they would not have thought about that in exactly the same way that we do today, but they had a distinction. Priests were not kings, and kings were not priests. There was that distinction. Institutionally, the church for them was one thing, and the civil government something else. So they understood that distinction. But here's what you're seeing in these final chapters in the book of Judges, and I think, you know, it was in the previous story we looked at, where basically what you see in the previous story in Judges 17 and 18 is the reason Israel becomes corrupt and slides into idolatry is because Israel has corrupt and idolatrous priests. Okay, and you see the same thing in this story. The reason everybody's doing what is right in his own eyes is because you have priests who are failing to carry out their priestly ministry within the nation. They're failing to represent Yahweh to the bride. Okay, they're failing to teach Yahweh's ways to the people. So here are the slogans that I would use to kind of summarize and encapsulate what's happening in these last several chapters. As the pastors, so the people. As the church, so the culture. Okay? What the leadership of the church does is what the church as a whole does. And what the church as a whole does is the direction society will go. So when a society starts to rot, when a society starts to get corrupted, what is happening? It is because the salt, the people of God, have lost their saltiness. And that's why the world, that's why the culture, that's why the society is rotting. It's always easy to point the finger out at the world and say, well, look at what they're doing out there. That's the problem. But actually, it's in here. It's in the context of the church. It's what the church's leadership and what the church's members are doing. That's what determines the shape and direction of a society. Okay? There are different theories as to how cultures change. So for example, some people will say, you know, there's basically two different theories on how cultures change. One is what you might call populism, which says culture changes from the bottom up. Okay. So cultural change happens. It's a grassroots movement, and that's what changes things. There's also what's called elite theory or elitism, which says that actually it's usually a small group of elites who determine the direction of the culture. And it's like 10% will influence the other 90%. These elites who are kind of at the top, they're the ones who basically call the shots and who shape the way culture goes. And these elites, they just have a disproportionate amount of influence. And so we call them elites because they run things, because they're the ones who are in charge. And so there are some who say, well, actually cultural change comes through the elites. Does cultural change come from the bottom up, or is it from the top down? Now, it's interesting to me, like at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit is poured out from on high, from above, so it seems like top-down change, but then the Spirit's poured out on everybody, on the commoners, on the common people, which would suggest a kind of bottom-up kind of change, you know. So you've got maybe the two integrated into each other, you know, in an event like Pentecost. But I would actually say what Scripture gives us is a third way of looking at this, a third way of looking at how cultural transformation or cultural change takes place. So you've got populism, you've got elitism. This is what I would call ecclesiocentrism. And it is the acknowledgement that the church is the central institution and the central community in any given culture or society. And as the church goes, so the culture goes. If the church is faithful over time, that will bring transformation in a good way to the culture at large. If the church is unfaithful, if the church slides into idolatry, if the church becomes like the world, then the church begins to corrupt the world around it. The church can actually end up leading people into idolatry. And so, as the church, so the culture. What you see in these stories at the end of Judges is that the how does Gibeah become like Sodom? How does Israel become so paganized? It's because their priests were corrupt. Their priests did not guard the bride. Their priests allowed the bride to be spiritually attacked and allowed the bride to be led astray by false teaching. And the priests did not stand up and do their job. They did not protect the people of God from false teaching and from idolatry. And that's what led to all of these problems. And that's a different way of diagnosing society's ills, okay? Whether you like CNN or Fox News or whatever it is you know, would say is what we should listen to. None of them are going to talk about society in this kind of way. They're not going to talk about what shapes society in this kind of way. In fact, they will bracket out the church and will probably never talk about the church at all as a player in on this field, as an instrument or an agent of cultural change. And yet when you look at the scripture, that's what you see is there is a kind of centrality to the church. God said to Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And then he said, I will bless those who bless you. And I will curse those who curse you. Whether a nation got blessed or cursed depended on how it related to Abraham and the promises God made to Abraham and ultimately Abraham's seed. Well, Abraham's seed is Jesus. God says, I'll bless those who bless Jesus and I'll curse those who curse Jesus. That's what it comes down to, okay? And how does a society interface with Jesus? How does a society come to know who Jesus is? What's sort of the face of Jesus to a society? It's the church, and especially the church's ministry. And that's what you see here. Okay, we've gone over a few minutes already, and we're going to pick this up. This is not our last time to talk about this. So if you got a question, make a note of it and come back and talk about it next time. But hopefully this gives you some idea of why we're given these stories. And I think for all of their ambiguity, and I do agree there's a lot of ambiguity here, this is what's clear. This, I think, is very, very clear that what it comes down to is the reason Israel, you know, the reason you've ended up in this situation in Israel where there is no king and so everyone's doing what is right in their own eyes is because the priests in Israel, the pastors in Israel, have failed to proclaim Yahweh's kingship over all of life. They have failed to teach the ways of Yahweh, the laws of Yahweh to the people. And so Yahweh's laws are not kept. And so what happens? Instead of keeping Yahweh's law, every man becomes a law unto himself, and they do what is right in their own eyes. Okay? All right. We don't want to stay too late tonight because the Evans have been great hosts. But let me pray for us to wrap us up, and we can pick up with this next time. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time that we've had to gather, and we do pray that you would help us to learn and embrace the lessons of these stories. They are difficult stories, in many ways grotesque stories, and yet they're stories that explain not only what was happening in ancient Israel, they're stories that explain what is happening in our world around us right now. And so, Father, I pray that you would raise up in our own midst and in our country around us and indeed throughout the world, we pray that you would raise up faithful teaching and preaching of your word, that you would raise up faithful leaders in your church, that you would raise up a generation of faithful Christians who can represent you faithfully and truly to the world around us, and in this way bring about cultural transformation, because we know that the only way for people to thrive is to live according to your word and to fulfill your law and to embrace your ways. And this is what we long to see in our own lives and in the lives of those around us. So help us with these things. Show your mercy and kindness to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, y'all. Thank y'all very much.